We continue our study in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've concluded with the first paragraph, and we move on to paragraph 2 and 3, which is on the canon, the canonical books of Scripture. And I will read those sections for us. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles to the Romans, Corinthians 1, Corinthians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians 1, Thessalonians 2, to Timothy 1, to Timothy 2, to Titus, to Philemon, the epistles to the Hebrews, the epistles of James, the first and second epistles of Peter, the first, second, third, and third epistles of John, the epistle of Jude, and the revelation of John. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. And some related texts out of the larger catechism. Question 3, what is the Word of God? Answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And question 4, how doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able to fully persuade it that they are the Word of God, the very Word of God. So our topic this morning then is the canonical books of Scripture. So first, what is the canon? The term canon can be defined as a rule or a standard, which we saw at the end of paragraph 2, that these books of the Old and New Testaments are the only rule of faith and practice. And that is precisely what we mean by canon, as our catechism says that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only rule for our faith and practice, whereby we may know how to please God and how to enjoy Him. So what is the canon? Is it merely a list of names of books? If I hand you a book that is labeled Matthew, but the contents are a C.S. Lewis novel, does that fit the bill of being part of the canon? Of course not. The content is also in reference when we speak of the canon. What is written within the book. And so, in our study this morning, we're going to consider how do we identify the canon of Scripture? How do we know what these canonical books are? Is it by the authority of the church? Or is it something else? And so I have these characteristics of a canonical book here for us. The first, that it's written by divine inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it is God speaking through the instrument of men. The Holy Spirit moves upon these men to write precisely what He wills, such that every single word of Scripture is dictated by God. And these men, these prophets and apostles and evangelists who were the instruments in writing the scripture, have the role, the same kind of role as you consider a pen or a keyboard. Indeed, they played a role, but it was, the authorship can be ascribed wholly and solely unto God. Second, that it was written by divine command. It was not merely incidental. What I mean by that is God specifically commanded these books to be written. Inspiration alone is not sufficient. So if archaeologists were, for example, to discover a sermon transcribed by the Apostle Paul, even if we were to say that that sermon was preached under divine inspiration, it would not be sufficient to be considered part of the canon, because God specifically instructed the books of the canon to be written and to be set apart for that purpose. And we have several examples in Scripture of commands to write. For example, in Exodus 17:14 and Habakkuk 2, verse 2, and Revelation 1, verse 11. All of which where God is commanding the authors of Scripture to write. And lastly, that it is set apart to be a public rule of faith by God. This issue of divine command has to do with the preservation of Scripture. A question arises, has any canonical book of Scripture perished? Sometimes people, they notice certain books in the Bible being mentioned, like an epistle to the Laodiceans or the book of Jasher in the Old Testament. And they think that these are inspired books that have perished throughout the ages, that have not made it, that were not preserved. But we confess the preservation of Scripture as pure in all ages. And these books that are mentioned were either mere historical books in the Old Testament, which were not inspired or not set apart as a rule of faith and practice, or even if they were inspired, they were not dedicated to that purpose to be a perpetual rule to the universal church in every age. Here's a helpful quote by the Puritan William Ames. Neither does a book written by some extraordinary servant of God and upon the direction of the Spirit become a part of Holy Scripture unless it is publicly given to the church by divine authority and set apart to be its canon or rule. Sometimes when people theorize about who wrote the book of Hebrews, they come up with theories about it being a sermon by Apollos or by Paul and happened to be transcribed by someone like Luke. But in this kind of thinking, it misses the fact that it wasn't the will of man for this book to be written. It was the will of God. God specifically commanded for every book to be written. And now the meat of our study is identifying the canon. How do we know what the canon is? I read for you the internal marks of Scripture out of the larger catechism, which speaks to the purity of the word, its wisdom, its power to convert sinners, and so forth. But let's look at the proof text that we have for paragraph 2. The first proof text we have for paragraph 2, which lists all the canonical books of Scripture, is Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. and Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy, hear the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book, in this book. And lastly, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So the rationale here seems to be that those books which are identified with Moses and the prophets and the apostles are the canonical books of scripture. And so although the books that were written in the period between the last book of the Old Testament and the time of the Gospels were in existence, they were not recognized as part of the canon because they were not written by Moses or the prophets. And for paragraph 3, we have Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And again, it speaks of the things which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And the verse I really want to focus on, Romans 3, verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, that moves us to the external marks of the canon. And the one I see most preeminent here is the establishment in the church as a testimony. A few weeks ago in a psalm meditation, we looked at Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6, which says that God established his word as a testimony in Jacob, that is, a testimony in his church unto every generation. And this is much the same idea which Romans 3, verse 2 speaks of, that the oracles of God were committed unto the people of the Jews. So the word of God has been deposited within his church. It has been committed to his church as with them being the custodians of it. And so one external way which we can identify the word of God, identify the canon, is to identify what God has established as a testimony in Jacob, to identify what has been committed unto his church as for them to be the custodians of. So, for example, we have the books of the Old Testament, which were committed into the Jewish church. We have the books of the New Testament, which were committed into the Christian church. And anything outside of this, therefore, must not be the authentic word of God, must not be the canon and rule of faith. To illustrate this point, if you were to have a safe in your house that only you had access to, only you had the passcode or the key to, anything that is found in that safe after your death, we can be sure that it belonged to you. So if we were to cut open that safe and we find some belongings of yours, we can be assured that those indeed belong to you. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would try to abuse this concept and say that it is the church that actually is determining what the canon is. That only by tradition, only by the decrees of the Pope and the Magisterium can the books of Scripture be identified. But we see here from this example of the safe that Simply identifying what's in that safe doesn't mean that the safe is the one that is authoritatively determining that indeed those belongings are yours. It's simply a rational process. Only you had access to that safe. You deposited your belongings there, therefore they belong to you. Likewise, only God has, through providence, established his word as a testimony within his church. Therefore, we can be assured that these books are indeed from God. And so when we apply this rationale to the Apocrypha, which are books which the Roman Catholic Church has decreed to be part of the canon, we can see that these claims are spurious, that they are not legitimate. First of all, because these apocryphal books were not written by divine inspiration. The Jews themselves never thought so. They do not have the internal marks of Scripture. There's contradictions within them. There are errors within them. There are impurities within them. And last of all, they have not been received as the Word of God by the Church, which is an external factor which we can use to determine the canon. And so this has practical implications for us today. Do we have the Word of God? As we have said, that not only the titles of the book, but the contents of the book also is part of the canon. So, for example, Matthew 6, verse 13, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is this part of the canon of Scripture? If you were to look into certain modern translations of the Bible or to the critical text of the Greek New Testament, the answer that they provide for you is no. This is not part of the canon. This is a spurious addition. But we look at church history. We look at how this text has been received in every age as part of the Word of God, as how it's even part of our catechism in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we hold it dear and we say that it is canon. And I believe this is to be the topic of our sermon this morning, in particular this verse. And the same can be said of so many other verses throughout the Bible. Precious verses such as when Jesus was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The story or the account of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Let him that is without sown, without sin, cast the first stone, which has provided precious comfort for many a sinner. And yet, according to modern scholarship, is not to be regarded as the Word of God. But without delving into too much technical detail or having extensive knowledge of textual criticism, we can be assured that these texts are, in fact, the Word of God by the rationale we have laid out. That God has established them as a testimony in his church. That God has committed the oracles of God into his church, and therefore we can look at what he has committed and with confidence receive them as the Word of God. If we were to try and determine what the Word of God is by empirical methods, through archaeology, through textual criticism, there can be no certainty whatsoever. There can only be, at best, probable conjecture based on looking to the past, on what we have today, and evidence. And the Word of God would be under constant revision, or at least theoretically would be subject to revision at any time. And so really, receiving the Word of God is always going to be by faith. You can either receive the Word of God, the object of your faith being God himself, looking at him as the church being his instrument whereby he has preserved his word, or you can place your faith in scholars and critics who have decreed and told you, we have more knowledge than you. We have gotten our PhDs. We have determined that these things, although they're in your Bibles, although they have always in every age been regarded as the word of God, they are not indeed the word of God, because we have determined so by looking at the newest discovered manuscripts that we have. But again, these newly discovered manuscripts, if they were not established in the church as a testimony in every age, then they are not to be, used to determine what the Word of God is. It is those manuscripts that have been passed down in every generation of the church wherein the Word of God is contained. So if every generation has received Matthew 6:13 or John chapter 8 as the Word of God, if by some archaeological discovery we were to find some new manuscripts that don't contain those verses, what are we to do? Are we to conclude that, okay, we need to update our Bibles, those things are not scripture? Or do we hold fast to our testimony, which is the Word of God, our inheritance, which is the Word of God? Indeed, we are to hold fast. We recognize the characteristics of the canon, being of divine inspiration, of divine command, set apart by God to be the public rule of faith and life, and established as a testimony in his church from generation to generation. And so the canon and the text preserved from generation to generation will have this ecclesiastical character to it, that it has the testimony of the church behind it. And as we continue to study chapter 1 of the Confession, we'll look more particularly at the doctrine of preservation, as well as the divine marks of Scripture. We'll look more particularly at how the testimony of the church and even human reason comes into play when we evaluate Scripture, and of course the work of the Holy Spirit. But for this morning, it's sufficient for us to know that the canon, the rule of faith, has been delivered to us by God. It's been established in the church from generation to generation. It is a firm and fixed thing. It's not under constant revision. We don't need to go and wait for scholars to tell us what it is, because we already have it. And therefore, we must hold fast unto it, and there needs not to be any uncertainty about what the Word of God is, as I'm sure we will hear more about this morning in our sermon. And we'll stop there. There's no questions. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which you've given unto us to be our rule of faith and practice, to guide us in all the ways that we should go. Pray that your Holy Spirit would move upon our hearts to be transformed by your word, to live according to it, and that as it is preached unto us this morning, that will be worked effectually and make us all doers of the word, and to esteem it, even as Job, more necessary than our daily food. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.